For our Old Testament scripture reading this morning, I invite you to turn your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 31. We'll be reading verses 1 through 20. The prophet Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 1 through 20. As we start reading chapter 31, it says, at that time, we would look back to chapter 30 and verse 24 to see in the latter days in that time. At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the clans of Israel. They shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness when Israel sought for rest. The Lord appeared to him from far away. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. Again, I will build you, and you shall be built, O virgin Israel. Again, you shall adorn yourself with tambourines, and shall go forth in the dance of the merrymakers. Again, you shall plant vineyards on the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant, shall enjoy the fruit. For there shall be a day when watchmen will call in the hill country of Ephraim. Arise, and let us go up to Zion, to the Lord our God. For thus says the Lord, sing aloud with gladness for Jacob, and raise shouts for the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country, and gather them from the farthest parts of the earth, among them the blind and the lame, the pregnant woman and she who is in labor together. A great company they shall return here. With weeping they shall come, and with pleas for mercy I will lead them back. I will make them walk by brooks of water, in a straight path in which they shall not stumble, for I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the coastlands far away. Say, he who has scattered Israel will gather him, and will keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob and has redeemed him from hands too strong for him. They shall come and sing aloud on the height of Zion. They shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain, the wine, and the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd. Their life shall be like a watered garden, and they shall languish no more. Then shall the young women rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old shall be merry. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them, give them gladness for sorrow. I will feast the soul of the priests with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children, because they are no more. Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord. They shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord. Your children shall come back to their own country. I have heard Ephraim grieving. You have disciplined me, and I was disciplined like an untrained calf. Bring me back that I may be restored, for you are the Lord my God. For after I had turned away, I relented, and after I was instructed, I struck my thigh. I was ashamed and I was confounded because I bore the disgrace of my youth. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child? For as often as I speak against him, I do remember him still. Therefore my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord. For our New Testament reading this morning, I invite you to turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. We'll be reading verses 18 through 39. Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 39. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, or that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, or persecution or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long, we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Most of you may have already picked one up or been handed one, but on the podium in the back are a number of these flyers from the 5-Minute Pro-Lifer website. You'll find a lot of things there if you're interested. This is a really great way to defend a pro-life view. It doesn't use scripture. It would be very good for secular use. Obviously, we wouldn't want to stop there. But as soon as you start breaking out scripture on unbelievers, the walls start to go up. And if you're taking a pro-life position or want to make a pro-life argument, initially at least, without bringing the religious aspects into it, this is a wonderful guide. There is far, far more available, however, and I would encourage you to ask if you don't already know where it is. The internet is filled with it today and certainly will be through this week as churches across this country are observing what's known as Sanctity of Life Sundays this week or next week. It's intended to raise awareness and call attention to the scourge of abortion that has really overwhelmed our land over the last 43 years. Beginning with the decision in 1973, a tidal wave of evil, in a sense, has just seems to have swept over our culture. And it's created much more damage than we are aware. To begin with, the numbers are staggering. Best guess estimate, and most of these are government records, 58 million Americans. I mean, if nothing else, it's been going on for 43 years, so half of them would be taxpayers paying money into the system so that all of our Social Security would be more secure, let's think. But 58 million lives snuffed out. Abortion, for any reason, at any stage, is pretty well the law of the land. It requires no parental consent whatsoever for minors. No matter what you think the law means, it is perfectly legal if you just know where to go and can get there. And the the state is on the side of the abortion. Nationwide, about 3,315 abortions occur every single day. 15 of those, on average, occur in South Hampton Roads. Some of that's on the literature in the back. So that it begins to move the numbers down so we can at least get our mind around those numbers. People are asked occasionally why they would like, why they want an abortion, why they would consider an abortion. The reasons given are things like this, and pretty well in this order. Financial concerns, bad timing, partner issues. This really interferes with my future plans. The arguments we hear for it is that there's just so many that need it because of rape, incest, and the health of the mother. That is significantly below 1% of the abortions that are committed, that are performed in America. It is a false argument, an emotional argument, but it is a lie. It is an untruth expanded to propagate the myth and to allow the killing fields to continue. African Americans make up 12% of the population of America. And we live in the South, and we would tend to think, well, it must be larger than that. Well, it isn't. They're 12% of the population. 35% of abortions are of African Americans, which means there is a racial genocide going on in our midst. And those being most affected seem less concerned about it. It is a sobering, sobering thing. Abortion on demand has never been the majority view of Americans. I mean, depending how the polls are taken and how the questions are asked, sometime in some places with the right kind of wording, you can get temporarily a majority of people think, well, yes, it probably should be, just so people have choices. But if it were ever on the ballot as just should it continue like this or go away, the likelihood that it would be sustained is very, very slim. It's never been the sort of thing we're proud of. A couple of months ago, a group tried to be proud of their abortions and went online bragging about how comfortable they are now, and how glad they are they did it, and how they're looking forward to the next time. It fell flat. I mean, nobody invites you over to their house to have dinner and proudly talk about their abortion business. It's not the sort of thing you hang out on the shingle and say, come here and have an abortion. No, you Planned Parenthood. This is a shameful thing, and even those that do it and thrive on it aren't proud of it. Don't glory in it. Now, what's going on? We live in an America that is experiencing the judgment of God. I want to call your attention to two passages of Scripture. One is Psalm 37. Psalm 37, verse 4, reads thusly, "Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." Let's think that through. Trust the Lord, do good, live in the land, and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and the Lord, in response, will give you the desires of your heart. Some of us think wistfully back, or perhaps read about a time in America when we were a much more Christian country and things were simpler and more honest. And maybe it's so and maybe it isn't. Maybe there was a time when we did try to live this way, and there certainly was a time when our land seemed to be a kinder and gentler or more honest and open and sincerely good nation. Now that was the gift of God. That was God's grace upon us. The other passage I'd have you turn to is Psalm 106. Psalm 106 recounts God's goodness to the children of God. Yes, again and again delivering them, just like Psalm 107 does. But let me just begin in verse 13. They soon forgot his works. They didn't wait for his counsel. They had a wanton craving in the wilderness, and they put God to the test in the desert. So he gave them what they asked. He gave them what their heart desired. Now those who trust in the Lord, he gives them what their hearts desire. Well, this desire was not to have the Lord God reign over them. Not to rule them, not to lead them, not to provide for them. No, they wanted what they wanted. They wanted their own lives, their own way, and their own time. So he gave them what they asked. But he sent a wasting disease among them. Those of you with King James and New King James will read there. He gave them basically their heart's desire, but he sent leanness of soul to them. The America that we wistfully look back to at the time when the Lord's blessing was upon it is gone. We live in America that is suffering from a wasting disease. An America which has leanness of soul. And it is heartbreaking. It didn't have to be this way. And yet we chose our own course. We lined up with the kings and the leaderships of the world who shook their fist in the face of God and said, we will not have this God. We will not have his anointed reign over us. We're going to kick off his traces. We're going to kick off his reins. We're going to do things our way, and our lives are going to be fulfilled on our terms. And because we yielded to that and he allowed us to have free reign, we've now killed 58 million of our own. And are we happy? Is America a content place? Is America a place where people are enjoying the blessings of life under the smile of God? No. We live in a pharmaceutical state. We live in an economic wasteland. We live under a government we don't trust because it lies to us. We're not even sure it'll protect us. In fact, we're pretty sure, push comes to shove, it won't. This didn't just happen. And much of the blame has to be laid upon the people of God, who when the time came and the questions were raised, just kind of went with the flow. They either didn't know what they believed, or they didn't really believe it, or they weren't willing to say absolutely no. Now, I've never advocated violence against abortion, but it's the law of the land. I wouldn't do that now. That's not what this is about. I think recognizing the state we're in, the state of the soul, the American soul, we need to just understand what God's doing here. What's God doing in our nation and in our time and in and through our lives? And for that reason, we're going to go back to the birth account. We're going to look at a despicable act that everybody considers to be a despicable act. And we're going to identify it in such a way that we'll see that it's not any more despicable than the way we live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is a this is a weighty matter. When we just peel back all the superficial, all the just be happiness, all the can't we just all get alongs, all the trite sayings of our culture, all the dreams and aspirations without any foundation under them. Lord, we come to this passage, we look back at the dealings of Herod with the coming of the king and the fact that Herod could not abide another authority to which he would have to yield. And like James said, we don't get our way, we'll murder to get our way. And Herod murdered to preserve himself, and it was but for a very short time. Lord, in our own society, sadly, we have adopted a view that is the law of the land that we can murder to have the lives that we want. Lord, it is a great sin. It is a plague. Lord, stir up our souls to care and to cry out about the blood of the innocents that are being shed. Burden our hearts to pray for our nation and its people to be delivered from the consequences of our sins, to be delivered by passing through a valley of great sorrow, looking entirely to your faithful hand and your covenant promises. Lord, use this message for your glory and for the strengthening of our faith. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Matthew 2, brethren. Matthew 2, beginning in verse 13. Now when they, the wise men, the magi, had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt. And remain there until I tell you, for Herod's about to search for the child to destroy him." So I mentioned last week, Egypt's about 75 miles away. You could get there in a couple of days by night in a hurry, even with a baby. It's about another 100 miles to Alexandria. Alexandria is the great intellectual city founded by, in the name of, Alexander the Great, 300 years earlier. It's the home of about 1 million Jews. Philo writing in 40 AD describes it as a great Jewish metropolis. Herod dies about 4 BC. We could probably nail down the date at which he died. So this flight is probably going to occur within months of that death. So it's not as though what Herod's going to do is going to give him a lot more time on the throne. He's much sicker than he knows. He's going insane with the disease. And yet, the Christ child, the Messiah, has to be delivered from him and is taken, as we read in verse 14, Joseph arose, took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt. And he remained there until Herod died. And the journey and the accommodations there, how did they pay for that? In all likelihood, with the gold and the frankincense and myrrh that the wise men had brought from the Far East 1,000 miles away. I mean, whatever the Lord directs us to do, he provides the means to do it. So off they went to Egypt. And the time will come when God will send his angel and say it's time to come home, and the fulfillment of the Hosea prophecy, "Out of Egypt I called my son," will be effected. Now we move to verse 16, and here is the absolutely despicable act. Then Herod, when he saw that he'd been tricked by the wise men, became furious. The Greek here is, I mean, he goes into a rage. And when Herod goes into a rage, lots of people get killed. I mean, everybody's running for cover. He has a history here. So he sent and killed, note, it says, all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region that were 2 years old or under. And that was all. He picked the 2 years according to the time they had ascertained from the wise men back in verse 7 when he had that little secret meeting with them. So he's just adding a few months to make sure he gets the babe that they were talking about. And we tend to think, well, that must have been a great slaughter. And if it was a great slaughter, skeptics ask, well, then why isn't there any historic record of it? Why can't you go to historians of the period and find about this slaughter of the babies? It's a reasonable question, but you have to remember, this is a time period in which there were a lot of slaughtering going on. And looking at the demographics, and there are people who have studied this sort of thing, Bethlehem and the surrounding environs may have had about 300 citizens, 300 peasants. And if you have about 300 peasants at the time, you got X number of babies, and let's say half of those are boys, you're probably talking about maybe 20 babies. Now, 20 babies is 20 babies. The portrait of Martin Luther that I showed Wednesday night or so ago was painted by a fellow named Cranach in 1515 or so, I suppose. He also painted a very famous painting called The Massacre of the Innocents. And if we had one of those big screens, you know, you pop stuff up, it actually might pop up. But with our technology, who knows? But if you Google The Massacre of the Innocents, it'll show it. And it's just this, it shows this scene where these saintly people around crying and armored soldiers on horses, war horses, and a big pile of plump little babies. And it's describing this particular scene. The despicable act. The murder of infants. And you know, it's here to offend. It's here to really get your blood up. Probably get your blood up more than the idea that 58 million have been killed in the womb. That great theologian, and he was a trained theologian, Joseph Stalin, probably said something like this: the death of a man is a tragedy. The death of 20 men is a massacre. The death of millions, that's a statistic. And that's why I think it's important for us to, let's go from the 58 million we can't get our mind around, but which break our hearts if we even try, to these 20. You have 20 families there, 20 moms, 20 fathers, 20 sets of brothers and sisters, 20 families there that are grieving. Why did something like that have to happen? And if you're back off from the previous messages, we consider the fact, you know, the wise men didn't have to go to Jerusalem. They were led there. They were led there by God. The star led them. And then the star went away. So they had to start asking questions. That's how Herod heard about it in the first place. And that's how the religious leadership got involved and pointed out where the child was going to be born. Herod didn't necessarily tell the wise men that. He had a secret meeting trying to figure out what he wanted to figure out. And when the wise men left, suddenly they saw the star, they rejoiced, they followed the star until it was right over the house where Jesus was. And they went in and gave the gifts. It's almost as though the Lord set this whole thing up and enraged Herod about it. Why would a loving, gracious, merciful God do such a thing? Well, if you've been reading your Through the Bible plan this year, you passed through Noah's flood. I was struck this time through by the fact that everything that breathed air died in the flood. I mean, the good and gracious God who created everything, and it was very good. He killed everything but what was in that ark, and those eight souls with, you know, Noah and his seven family members. So this isn't exactly a new thing. God could wipe everything out if he chose to. Verse 17 begins to give us the answer. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. That's going to take us to Jeremiah 31, so you might start looking there. Here's the quote. Mike's already read it. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Now, Christ's child has been born. He's fled to Egypt. Mom and Dad have taken him there. Herod has reached out and murdered everybody in the targeting parameters that he thought would keep him safe. And now we're told by Matthew, who remember is writing to a Jewish audience about the Jewish Messiah and has already established the genealogy of that Messiah to point out it is of the line of David, of the royal line, and pointed out he's born in Bethlehem, where he was supposed to be according to Micah's prophecy, and pointed out that he's been taken to Egypt so that he can be called out of Egypt according to Hosea's prophecy, and ultimately will point out that he's going to end up in Nazareth so he can be called a Nazarene. We'll get that next week, I trust. This week takes us to Jeremiah. And this time, instead of saying, as it was written, or to fulfill the scripture that said, he says, which prophet? So he really wants us to look this one up, even though he quotes a passage from it. The Holy Spirit intends for us to understand the despicable act of the murder of those babies as the fulfillment of this prophecy. And that's the burden of where I want to go in the next, say, 20, 25 minutes. So let's begin with Rachel. I mean, you do note Rachel's name is there. I'm in verse 15. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Jeremiah 31:15. Who's Rachel? Well, you have to know your Old Testament. Rachel's the second wife of Jacob. His name means usurper or supplanter, swindler, any number of connotations. It isn't a good name to be given. It's kind of hard to figure out how a mom and dad would have done that to him, but that's what the meaning is. His name is going to be changed, however, by God from swindler and usurper to Israel, which means Prince of God. He's the one that goes out to, as a swindler, has to leave home because he swindled his brother out of his birthright. He goes out and meets a greater swindler, Laban. His kind of Uncle Laban. And he gets swindled good there, and he ends up with a wife that he didn't intend to marry. Finally gets the wife he does intend to marry, but 20 years pass, and there's all kinds of kids. All right. Finally, in Genesis 31:3, the Lord tells Jacob, you need to return to the land of your fathers, and I'll be with you. There's a rather harrowing journey, and you'll be reading through it in the coming days in your Bible reading program. It's filled with dangers, there's anxieties, there's real fears. There's some rather remarkable deliverances. There's some straying and some falling back, and you're kind of amazed that the Lord's still with all of them as for some of the things they get into. But toward the end of that journey, in Genesis 35:16, Rachel dies. Rachel's already given birth to one son, Joseph. And of course, her handmaiden's given a couple more, but she's given birth to Joseph. She dies in childbirth, giving birth to Benjamin. Now, we're told in Genesis 35, 15 and following that she dies at a place that's on the road from Bethlehem, from Bethel to Bethlehem. So that's how Rachel gets associated with Bethlehem. But how did she get associated with Ramah? Because that's what our passage says. The voice is heard in Ramah, and it's Rachel weeping for her children who are no more, so she can't be comforted. How'd she get associated with Ramah? It gets a little more confusing. If you have a really good map, a detailed map, and most of you can get to one in any case, Bethlehem is south of Jerusalem. Ramah's not south of Jerusalem. Ramah's north of Jerusalem, up by Ai and Bethel. So what's the connection? And how does that connect to the death of these infants? Well, we're in Jeremiah 31. Thinking about Old Testament history. Rachel's had two sons. One's Joseph, the other's Benjamin. She didn't get to see Benjamin long. Joseph has two sons. Joseph's two sons, born while he's in Egypt, to a Potipharah, who seems to be the daughter of a priest, probably not a Jewish priest, all right? But he has two sons down there. Their names are Ephraim and Manasseh. Ephraim and Manasseh. They become two tribes. There isn't a tribe of Joseph. One of his sons have two of the tribes, the tribe of Ephraim and the tribe of Manasseh. Both of those tribes become part of the northern kingdom. Judah and Benjamin are the southern kingdom. Those of you who've been with us for Chronicles understand exactly how that all came about, but in your Bible reading, you'll hit it again and again and again. And pretty quick, they have wars against each other. 10 tribes against two tribes. A whole series of things. Good kings and bad kings. Primarily bad kings up north, but some bad kings down south. Right. Jeremiah 31 is referring in the first place to those 10 northern tribes. If you look at Jeremiah 31, you will see, for instance, in verse 6, it's referring to the hill country of Ephraim. In verse 9, it says, I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Over in verse 18, it says, I have heard Ephraim grieving. In verse 20, it says, is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child? In fact, if we were to back up and look in verse 5, it refers to the vineyards that are going to be planted on the mountains of Samaria. And Samaria isn't the Samarian region. It's talking about Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. So a significant section of the passage that Brother Mike read to us out of Jeremiah 31 is referring to the northern kingdom. And Rachel's grandsons became the predominant tribes of the northern kingdom. So much so that the northern kingdom in Jeremiah 31 keeps being referred to as Ephraim, 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 and its capital, Samaria. But in verse 15, she's shown weeping over something that happened to them. Something that happened not just to Ephraim, but to the descendants that she had through Ephraim, through to what happened to those 10 northern tribes. And it happened at a place called Ramah. So what happened? What's the connection? Well, here it is. Ramah, as I said, is a plain about 10, 15 miles north of Jerusalem. It was used at least twice as a great holding ground, as a great sorting area. We would call it a giant prisoner of war camp in which tens of thousands, perhaps a million souls were gathered under what would have been pretty stressful circumstances. This is where the captives of Israel and eventually the captives of Judah were sorted. The old and the infirm and the weak, well, let them die here. They're not going to be any risk to us. But all the young, all the vigorous, all the strong, all of them that would make good slaves for whatever we want to do with them, we're carrying them off. It happened at Ramah, and it happened twice. The first time it happened was in 725 BC, when Shalmaneser, also known as Tiglath-Pileser III, if you're taking notes, and I went to that. He's the king of Assyria. He besieges Israel. Takes him 3 years to take the kingdom, and in 722, Israel falls. He makes it to the gates of Jerusalem. But all Israel falls to him, and the Assyrian chronicles that you can read in the British Museum read in his recording, all its people I took away to Assyria. That was 722 years before Christ. And so as they moved all those people out, leaving only the weak, the lame, and the old, the infirm, they moved other peoples in, and they all intermarried and became the half-breed Samaritans that everybody despises in the days of Jesus. And that's why when Jesus answers the question, who is my neighbor that I should love as myself, with the parable of the Good Samaritan, it strikes at home so hard. Because you can't love those people, they're half-breeds. A great racial lesson there. Now, it not only happened in 722 BC to the northern tribes, but 150 years later, in 586 BC. That's Marine Corps math, which means it's kind of approximate. But in 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem, and he carried away Judah, the southern kingdom, into the Babylonian exile of 70 years plus. And the great sorting ground once again was at Ramah. Both times, separated by 150 years, the weeping mothers of Israel watched their children being marched off into captivity from Ramah. They had no hope that they would ever see them again. And so Jeremiah, the prophet, led by the Holy Spirit, portrays the mother of those tribes, Rachel. The ancient mother of all those mothers is portrayed as weeping in her children. That's the connection of Rachel with Ramah. Now, what's the connection of those events to what Herod the Great did? Because that's what the Holy Spirit does in our Matthew passage. He says this is the fulfillment of that. That the murder of those children by Herod is the fulfillment of what Jeremiah wrote, even though Jeremiah thinks he's writing about something that was fulfilled 150 years before and fulfilled in his day. It has a greater fulfillment. Well, here's the connection. It's all part of the sovereign plan of God. He has an overarching plan to redeem a people for the glory of his name. Even though this particular prophecy was 700 years before Christ, the death of Rachel was 1,000 years before that. And 1,000 years and 700 years and 10,000 years in the future is all the same with God. And the plan's all connected and everything's in place. And as we studied last Sunday night, there is a decree of God that is unchangeable in his nature because God's unchangeable in his nature. And it's all going to come to pass. How can that be? How can Matthew, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, connect that prophecy with the birth of the Messiah? I'm going to give you at least four ways they are connected. To begin with, you do realize these are the same people. I mean, Israel, they're all the children of Abraham. whom God had separated out for himself. And then when he took them down into the womb of Egypt, he had created a great nation. They came out of there a million strong, plundering the Egyptians as they came. And after 40 years of kind of being weeded out in the wilderness, he just led them into the promised land and destroyed the seven nations before them and gave them that land. He had told Abraham, I will make of you a great people. I'll do it. And through you, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. These are the same people. It's the same unbroken line. And of course, if we're New Testament believers, we are children of Abraham and heirs to the promises. But I'll also point out, not only is it the same people, it's the same circumstances. What was going on in Jeremiah's day? What had been going on 150 years before Jeremiah's day? What's going on in Herod's day? And what's going on in our day? The rulers, the reigning sovereigns, the king, the government, in all the cases, they're just rejecting God as their king. And the Assyrian captivity took place because the people of God, and the Babylonian captivity took place because the people of God had first said, we don't want a king, we don't want God to be our king. We want a king like everybody else has. We want to be just like them. Yes, we've been prospering, all these wonderful things happened to us, but we want our own king. We want to do it our own way. Okay, God said, you can have a king. But he needs to read the Word of God every day. He needs to write out his own copy so he'll know it. He needs to be led by it so that he will reign righteously over you. But of course, he's incapable of that. And even the good kings ultimately all came to the place where they threw off the reins that God had placed upon them and did what they wanted to do. They did what was right in their own eyes, just like people do today. There's a way that seems like the right thing to do to a man, but the end thereof is death. We are to trust in the Lord and not in our own understanding. If we want our path properly directed by God, we need to acknowledge him in all our ways. So, same people, same circumstances, both same consequences. If you try to live your own way, these people, those people, our people, the consequences are always you get your own way. God just turns you over to it, and a great wasting disease takes hold. A great leanness of soul comes upon you. The richness, the joy is drained out of a people. And here we see in Herod's day, we see this rebellious, corrupt king and his madness approaching the very end of his life and inevitable judgment, lashing out. Because power does whatever it can to stay in power. Not just at the governmental king level, but at the personal, individual, soul level. Same people, same circumstances, same consequences. But thank God, it is the same God. The same unchangeable God. The same faithful, merciful God who's at work. God is dealing with these people like he dealt with them, dealing with 722 and in 586 and here in year zero, let's call it, though it's probably about 4 BC or so. And today he's dealing with people through their sorrows. I had Mike read this morning. All things work together for good to those that are the called. Those that are called to be God's people. And so the end is all settled and the means are all settled. So why fear death? Why fear scorn? Why fear tribulation? Why fear disease? Ultimately, all things work together. And if the Lord has to work through our sorrows to accomplish his purposes, he will. Though troubles assail, those troubles are filtered through the hand of a purposeful God. This is purposeful sorrow. And of course, when you're going through it, it's hard to see that. And believe me, when I go through it, that's not the first place I look either. But it is God dealing with us through our sorrows. What he's doing is he drives people to himself. He intends for those people, his chosen people, to recognize him and for his son to reign over them. Now he sent his son. John 1:11 tells us that his son came to his own. As the creator, he owns everything. He came to his own things, and his own people rejected him. But some people didn't reject him. John 1:12 says, all those who did receive him, all those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. But then it points out they were born not of blood, because they happened to be in a particular family or part of a nation, not of the will of the flesh, not because they were kind of forced into the place where they had to, not even by their own choice, not by the will of man. They were born of God. That stands a lot of our self on its head. To realize God, salvation is entirely, completely of the Lord. God came to his own. He sent his son to his own. His own people wouldn't receive him. I can assure you, his own people ultimately will all receive him. All those chosen before the foundation of the world will ultimately receive him. All those that God has determined to save, he will save. And he'll use, if need be, their sorrows to bring them to that place. Now, if you're still in Jeremiah 31, or if you're not, I would encourage you to go back there. Because I would like to point out that in just reading through the verses that Mike read, there's a theme working here. Perhaps you didn't notice it as he was reading it, but there's a lot of good news here. I mean, look with me at Jeremiah 31. I'll begin in verse 3. I've loved you with an everlasting love. I've continued my faithfulness to you. I will build you, and you shall be built. You shall adorn yourself with tambourines and go forth in the dance of the merrymakers. You're going to plant vineyards on the mountains, and the planters are going to plant, and they'll be able to enjoy their fruit. I jump down to 7. He says, sing along with gladness, raise shouts, give praise. Jumping down to verse 9, I'll make them walk by the brooks of water in a straight path in which they shall not stumble. Verse 10, he who scattered Israel will gather him. He will keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. Verse 12, they'll come and sing aloud. They'll be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain and the wine and the oil and the young of the flock of the herd. Their life will be like a watered garden. They'll languish no more. Their young women will rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old will all be merry. I'll turn their mourning into joy. I'll comfort them. I'll give them gladness for sorrow. I'll feast the soul of the priest with abundance, and my people will be satisfied with my goodness. Isn't that all wonderful? Isn't that the blessings of the Lord? And then the next verse. And if I have to do this to get there, the God who is faithful to his covenant will do this. And he did. And he did it again and again and again. Now, we can't just kick back and say, well, God's doing it, so there's nothing we can do about it. Our awareness of the great evil in our midst should move us to do everything we lawfully, legally, and honestly in a God-honoring way we can do about it. But I've got you in Jeremiah 31 for a reason. Move a little further down the chapter to verse 31. Look how this chapter progresses. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It's not going to be like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. That was the covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. No, for this is the covenant I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. And now, there's a series of I wills here. And when God says, I will do something, he's going to do it. And we need, you need to focus on the wills. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be my God, and they shall / will be my people. Verse 34, no longer shall each one teach his neighbor, each his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they're all going to know me, for I will, well, from the least of them to the greatest, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Those wills are settled. Forgiveness is settled. The fact that he will not remember our sin against us is settled if we are believers. Verse 35, thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars by night, for light by night, who stirs up the sea so its waves roar. The Lord of hosts, his is his name. That's the God that said, I will do these things. And they're all part of that new covenant. So when Jesus Christ, on the night he's betrayed, takes that cup, and he says, this is the new covenant in my blood. Everybody at that table thought about Jeremiah 31. And we should too. We ought to go right back to the character, the faithfulness, the promises of God. The decree of God that these things will be. These are acts of determination. Verse 15 in this chapter is the only verse that really refers to the chastening of the Lord. Everything else just full of life, full of blessing, full of opportunity. God intends for us to be blessed in this. We're created in the image and likeness of God to live for his glory and have rich, full lives. The Lord came not that we just have joy, but that our joy would be full. And yet we live our Christian lives as though we're on the edge and we just don't get to participate in life like if we weren't Christians. Why would we have ever believed a lie like that? Why would we accept that for a second? Because we really aren't close enough with the truths of the Scripture. You may say, well, if I'm going to have this fullness of life, I mean, something's going to have to be done about my nature because I just don't think and live that way. Well, that's what the new covenant is all about, giving you a new nature. He says, I'm going to change your nature. That's the whole context in which the new covenant is given. And so when Matthew 2:17 tells us that when all that happened out there in Bethlehem, all that despicable, murderous rage unleashed upon innocent babies, who incidentally, like all other innocent babies, and innocence is what we call them. It isn't necessarily what God calls them. But I don't think there's any doubt at all. They enter right into the presence of God. I mean, you say, well, then we've sent 58 million. Hallelujah. That's not the way it's supposed to be. But God receives praise from the rage and the anger of mankind. And heaven may be populated with whole nations of people that have been murdered before they were born. There may be more Americans there who never breathed the air of America than there will be those who did. Because the parents of those went on to live and to either believe or not believe, to live for the glory of God or most likely to reject his lordship over them, with eternal consequences. Matthew 2:17 tells us, then was fulfilled, or was filled up, the prophecy of Jeremiah. It has now happened, he's saying. Doesn't have to happen again. That kind of thing should never happen among the people of God. But of course, the weeping that was going on at Ramah in both cases was because the people of God had rejected God as their king over them. And the weeping that goes on in our nation over the loss of generations isn't a great deal because we have rejected the Lord as our king over us as well. God appeals to people through their sorrows. That's the appeal of the Old Testament that's referenced here. The Holy Spirit directs Jeremiah and directs us to Jeremiah and to the New Covenant. You know, oftentimes when we gather on Wednesday nights, we get a lot of we have prayer requests for people who are suffering real health issues and crises in their life. And the tendency is to pray that it'll go away, that they'll get instantly well and the crises will go away. But rightly understood, if the crises is the sorrow that God is bringing to draw them to himself, the right prayer isn't that it go away, but that it accomplish God's purpose. And we shouldn't just assume it's a chastening purpose to destroy them. It may look like they're being destroyed, but then in point of fact, may be being brought to the end of themselves so they'll turn to the one that offers them life itself. We are involved in a great war, a great spiritual war. Not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness in very high places that indwells physical wickedness in our very high places. God saves people from themselves. He does that to make them trophies of his grace and to give them, with their new hearts, their heart's desire. Proverbs 10:22 says, "The blessing of the Lord makes rich," like those first 14 verses in Jeremiah 31. And he adds no sorrow to it. I think we need to be at the place where we see sorrows as purposeful. Mysterious are the ways of God. Sometimes he uses great sorrows in our lives. I need to close this way. Jesus Christ, the Messiah that's now been carried in our narrative down to Egypt to save his life from the wickedness of men who are lashing out in all directions, he came into the world to save sinners. And every one of you, one time or another, were an unsaved sinner. And yet here you are, a saved sinner, saved entirely by grace. Perhaps there are others in our midst and you haven't quite come to that place, to a saving knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But I don't want to call attention to anybody and I don't have anybody in mind. And with little people around, I just trust the Lord's at work in their lives and ultimately will have his will. But for those who can kind of understand what I'm saying here, I want to just say this. On the authority of Scripture, if God approaches your soul and offers you his salvation, rest assured something within you will immediately resist. Something within you will recoil from that offer. Something within you will feel like it's been invaded and its authority is being questioned. Because when that offer comes, it's an offer to clean your life up, to clean up your mind, to clean up your manner of living, to change you from the inside out. He's going to remove you from your sinful lifestyle. He's going to deliver you from the love of that sinful lifestyle. And if he doesn't remove you from the love of it, you'll go back to it like a hog, returning to wallowing in the mire. And deep down inside you, there is some part of you, some part of your nature that just loves to sin and intends to continue sinning, and it doesn't want to be told to stop, and it's going to resist. It doesn't want God to rule over you. That's true of you. That was true of me. That was true of every individual in this room. That's true of every man. It was true of Herod the Great. In order not to have the Lord reign over your life, that part of you will do anything, will destroy anything, will lash out in all directions to have its own way. The only answer, the only way to overcome that part of you is to call upon the Lord to deliver you, to deliver you from yourself, which ultimately is a deliverance from his wrath, from that spirit of hostility that you have to God, and to come to recognize that you are hopeless and helpless unless he delivers you from it. And yet God's there with an extended hand, saying, turn to me, come to me, bring your burden to me, lay it down at my feet, and go away clean. The message of the tragedy at Ramah and at Bethlehem and in, quote, Planned Parenthood centers across our land is that God, in his mercy, deals with us through our sorrows, and yet he's still a God of grace extending that hand. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness, your grace, your mercy, your deliverance. Lord, we are everything that we are by your grace and your grace alone. We brought nothing to the table but our sins. We are unworthy through and through, and yet our worthiness now surpasses that in a sense of the angels as we're in Christ. Lord, thank you for the fulfillment of Scripture. Thank you for the promises, the assurances of the new covenant. Thank you, Lord, for revealing to us once again our place in your plan. Help us, Lord, not to despair, but to rejoice that in this time and place, we're called upon to bear witness to a God whose purposes are sure. In Jesus Christ, amen.